Genesis chapter 6 this morning. We will be back to Genesis chapter 5 as we continue on in our series of Genesis, the story of fall, redemption, covenant, and promise. But before we walk through this text this morning, we have to deal with the elephant in the room, because sitting in the middle of our passage this morning in Genesis is Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. And I will say, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4 is perhaps one of the most strangest, one of the most argued over, most sensationalized couple of lines in all of the Scripture. And quite frankly, if I don't handle these first four verses at first, I promise that for some of you, the rest of the sermon, you're going to be thinking about these first four verses. So typically, I like to walk through a text in order, but today we're going to start with the question that right well might be on your mind. And the question is, who are the Nephilim? Who are the Nephilim? So look with me at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And quite frankly, let's get this out of the way so we can get to the text. But Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 this morning, the Scriptures declare this: when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of mankind and that they were beautiful. And they took any that they chose as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever. Because they are corrupt, their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days, this is important, and afterward. And when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them, they were the powerful men of old, the famous men. So the question, before we begin to go into the text this morning, I want to take just a few moments, 8 minutes or so, and try to explain to you who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of mankind, and who or what are the Nephilim. And before we say anything else, I just want to say that this is a very hard text. In fact, it is one of the hardest texts in all of the Bible. I will say that godly, Christ-loving people, theologians, lay individuals, pastors alike have all landed differently on this one. And I like how one commentator said it. He said this. He said, we should be humble because there are so many different interpretations, and I don't think we should be divisive with other Christians. I would say amen to that. And what I want to do for just the next few moments is lay out these views. I'm going to tell you where I land. I want to tell you where other people have landed. And I just want to say this as well. If you think you've got it right, you probably have got it wrong on this. Just as I'm holding it with an open hand, I would pray that you would also hold an open hand, because this, friends, is not a hill that is worth dying on. So let's look briefly together in light of the words. There's basically three views on the table. So let's go ahead and start with the first view on who are the Nephilim, who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of mankind. So the first view is this Sethite view. And the Sethite view says this. It says that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, the very line that we just read about last week in chapter 4 going into chapter 5, and that the daughters of mankind are the ungodly line or the lineage of Cain. That sin in this view is actually intermarriage, the holy line or lineage of Seth sinfully yoking itself with the unholy line of Cain until Seth's line would have then been snuffed out. So when mankind began to multiply, this is verse 1, the earth, the daughters were born to them, the sons of God, this is the lineage of Abel, of Seth, saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful. This is the lineage of Cain. They got married, they had children, and so therefore now they are going to be snuffed out because of that rebellious, those rebellious marriages. So this is the Sethite view. Augustine held this view. John Calvin held this view. And I want to just say, if that is where you land, you're in a lot of good company. There's no reason to fight over it. I have a lot of sympathy for that view, and I think that it is a very viable view. The second view is the Mighty King's view. Who are the Nephilim? Who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of mankind? In this view, the mighty king's view, it's very, very obvious that in the ancient world, kings would routinely claim to be the sons of God. They'd say, well, we're the sons of God. They would use divine titles. Think about Pharaoh in Egypt. And so they would use these divine titles to justify violence, to justify sexual exploitation. And so Genesis 6 is just then exposing this facade, exposing these mighty men and saying, no, they're not heroes to celebrate, but it's actually just evidence of the world that is in complete corruption. God has to act in judgment, and therefore there is Noah and the flood. This is the mighty king's view. But the third view is a little bit wonky, I have to admit, and that's the angelic view. Who are the Nephilim? Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of mankind? So the angelic view is the third view, and that basically explains that the sons of God are rebellious angels that have fallen and then had relations with the daughters of mankind. Essentially, fallen angels having relations with mankind. So where do you land, Pastor Jordan? That might be the question that you ask. And I believe, from studying it, from looking at the scripture, that the sons of God are indeed that angelic view, that they are rebellious angels that had fallen. And I want to give you just a couple of reasons why I believe this. Again, you might totally take a different take. You might be on the Sethite train, and I totally have a lot of respect for that, and I see how that position comes about. But you might say, well, Jordan, like, why do you believe that these are fallen angels that came and had relations with mankind, with women in specific? Like, why do you believe that? So I'm going to give you just three reasons, and then we'll move on from this thing. But again, I have to address this, because if we don't address it, you're going to be thinking about the Nephilim the entire time. So let's walk through why I would take the angelic view. So the first reason is this. If you look there at verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took and they chose as wives for themselves. That exact phrase, sons of God, shows up a handful of times all throughout the Old Testament, specifically Job. And in Job, when the scriptures are declaring the sons of God, they are talking about angels. Job chapter 1 and verse 6 says this, "One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." Who are the sons of God in Job chapter 1? Well, obviously, quite obviously, angels. You go to Job chapter 2 and verse 1, there's angels that are standing in a heavenly court, the sons of God. In Job chapter 38 and verse 7, when God lays the foundation of the earth, here's what he says, "The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Those are angels. The sons of God throughout the scripture in the Old Testament are angels. They're angels that are worshiping at creation. So when I open up my Bible and I find the phrase, the sons of God, the Bible's own dictionary, it defines it. It says that they are angelic beings. It's not a stretch. It's simply letting Scripture define what Scripture says. In Job and all throughout the Old Testament, when the phrase sons of God is used, it's talking about angelic beings. So that would be my first reason. The sons of God, angels, fallen angels in this case, saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for them. So let me give you my second reason. And I think this helps me significantly. If you go to the New Testament actually interprets Genesis 6 for us. So if you go to 1 and 2 Peter, you go to Jude, both of those authors, they reach back to explain what happened in the days of Noah. And you can go and look at this on your own, but if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and you look at verses 4 through 5, here's what the scriptures say. This is Peter explaining Genesis 6, in my view. He says this, "For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them in chains of utter darkness to be kept for judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world but protected Noah when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly." You look at the passage, I don't know if you see it, but what Peter is setting forth is he's saying that there are angels who sinned, and he's putting it into the Genesis 6 account, this account right here that we're studying this morning. And so he says that there are these angels that had sinned, that had fallen in the time and days of Noah. You then go to Jude. Now, Jude is quoting the book of 1 Enoch, which we'll address in a second. But in Jude verses 6 and 7, Jude says this. He says, "Of the angels who did not keep their position, but abandoned their proper dwelling, whom God has kept in eternal change in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day." Then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. This is in Jude chapter 6 and 7, or excuse me, verse 6 and 7, chapter 1. And he says, in the same way as these, that is a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's talking then about sexual immorality, specifically that in Sodom and Gomorrah, just like in Genesis 6, they went after other flesh. Essentially, there was sexual immorality that was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know the story of that. And then there was sexual immorality happening here in Genesis 6 when the sons of God, fallen angels, were having relations with the daughters of mankind. So Jude connects that as well. Peter connects it, Jude connects it. That would be my second reason. The New Testament explains that there are fallen angels that are in hold until the judgment day. I believe that those angels, those fallen angels, are these ones that had relations with the daughters of mankind. Now, some of you are like, man, why are we talking about this? I have to tackle it because we address everything from the scripture, right? It's why we do this. It's called expository preaching. Can't just pass over it and pretend like it's not there. So that would be my second reason. The third reason is this. The Sethite view, they would say and cite Jesus, where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22 and 30 that angels don't marry. And Jesus does say that in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. It is true. Angels do not marry. But here's what Jesus actually says. Matthew 22 and verse 30. He says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So the angels in heaven don't marry, but Jude just told us that there are some of these angels, these fallen angels, that did not stay in heaven. Jude says that they abandoned their proper dwelling, which again, I would just say and suggest to us this morning is the whole point. It's not heaven-like behavior. They abandoned their dwelling. They were rebellious creatures. They left their lane that God had assigned them. They violated created order. And I would just say as my third reason, if you think that this is too far of a thing to think about, I mean, read your Bible. There's a serpent that talks to Eve. There's a donkey that talks. There's a sea, right? The Red Sea that stands up. And the Israelites walk on dry ground. There's a great fish that swallows the prophet Jonah. I think that just the strangeness of this account doesn't mean that it didn't happen. And I think a lot of those people on the Sethite lane would say that. Well, how could this happen? I mean, it's just so preposterous. And I would say, well, how about the Red Sea? And that's pretty preposterous, right? So those are the three reasons why I would give. I would take the angelic view. I have a lot of sympathy towards the Sethite view. If you're on that train, I have a lot of respect and I understand why you might get there. And some of you are sitting here this morning and thinking, I haven't thought 2 seconds about this. And now you're gonna go home and you're gonna be like, okay, I gotta figure this out. I would say this, that my view is slightly hybridized. If that's a word, I'll use it. Because I think a lot of people assume that the Nephilim are half angel, half human, superhumans, that these unions, and I'm being very gracious in how I say that, produced essentially giants, monsters, this whole race. Now, I just want to say that that view actually doesn't come from the Bible, and that view comes from the book of First Enoch, which, by the way, if you've studied this at all, is not a canonized book in Scripture. So when I say I have a hybridized view, what I will say is this. Look to the text again. Look at verse 4. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them, they were powerful men of old, the famous men. After the flood, which we will be tackling next week in this sermon series, after the judgment that comes with Noah, you then go to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. You'll remember the story. The spies come to report back to Joshua. They've looked in the promised land, and you know what they say? They say, we saw the Nephilim there. And they seemed like grasshoppers. Now just think about that for a second, right? The question becomes, if the Nephilim were the drowned offspring of Genesis 6 because of the judgment of the flood, which we'll talk about next week, how are now the Nephilim standing in Canaan hundreds of years later? Well, I would say, well, that can't be because the flood drowned everybody but 8 people. So my hybridized view of this, if you care, would be this, that the Nephilim are not the offspring of the relations that were happening between the sons of God and the daughters of mankind. The Nephilim were a fearful, oppressive, powerful, conquering type group. They were mighty warriors. They fell upon people that they and they overpowered them. Verse 4 talks about how they were powerful men of old, the famous men. They were a thing. They were definitely a thing. But what I believe the scriptures are saying is, yeah, there were Nephilim there, but they were not the descendants of Genesis 6. They were not the descendants of these weird angel human-like relation and their offspring. And so I really believe that it's almost like a footnote that Moses is putting. And I think if you read the scriptures, you see it that way. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind. Why wouldn't Moses just say, and the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of the man were the Nephilim? And then you go to Numbers chapter 11 and you still see these Nephilim. The whole point of the destruction of the earth and the judgment was to snuff out this wickedness. Okay, here's we're going to wrap this up because I think this is super important for us to just talk about. We'll get it all out on the table, all right? What I think Moses is doing is I think he's demythologizing the Nephilim. Because here's the reality. The ancient world loved to tell grand stories about demigods, about half-god heroes. I mean, you just think about it. Titans, the Greek Titans. And I think what Moses is doing here is he's saying, hey, look, that was something that happened. That was not something that did not happen. Gilgamesh traditions talk about these. Other culture stories talk about these God-human unions that produced heroic giants. And I think what Moses is saying is, yeah, that did happen, but it's not the Nephilim. That's not the offsprings. And so essentially what he's doing is he's using that as a postscript to say, like, yeah, this did happen, but this group of people or these individuals, these giants that are in the land, as it were not the offspring. What I would posit even this more, this angelic view, the rebellious angels, obviously they left their domain and in some sense married and engaged with mortal women. It does seem to reflect a real event in the past, but what we've seen throughout the centuries is that there are pagan cultures that have tried to pin all of the world's wickedness on this angelic sin. The thing is, the Bible clearly puts the blame on humans, and this is the problem with the book of 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch. The problem with the book of 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch and why it was not canonized was it was putting all the blame of sin not on mankind, but rather on these wicked angels. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns Timothy, and here's what he says. He says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promotes empty speculations rather than the plan of God, which operates by faith. Do you know what Paul was telling Timothy? He was saying, hey, this book of Enoch, where they're trying to figure out all these different myths and these endless genealogies and where did the Nephilim come from and all of the things that are happening. You know what Paul tells Timothy? He says, do not give that any of your airtime. He says, don't pay attention to those myths and endless genealogies, because what they do is they promote empty speculations rather than the plan of God. Paul was telling Timothy in the local church, don't worry about it. It's not right. The problem is not the Nephilim. The problem is not these fallen angels. The real problem is the sinfulness of man. And the reason why this world is the way that it is because of Adam's sin. Essentially, what Paul was doing to Timothy and therefore to all of the churches was to try to say, hey, look, like, don't blame it on these fallen angels. That's what the book of Enoch is trying to do. That's what all of these false teachers are trying to say. Don't blame the world and the problem of evil on the angels. It wasn't the angels that ate the fruit. It was mankind that did that. And that is the point of Paul to Timothy. That is the point of the passage here today. So I would just say this, church, don't let the Nephilim distract you from the text, because that's not the point. See, the devil would like nothing more than for you to go out of this room this morning and buzz about the Nephilim and the giants and the angels and completely miss the text and what is actually preaching. Because the real story of Genesis chapter 5, and the real story of Genesis chapter 6 is not that there were mighty men in the earth. That is not the point of the passage. The real horror, the real message of Genesis chapter 5 and 6 is actually four little words. And then he died. That's the sermon. And so let's preach it. Genesis chapter 5, 6, you'll see this on the screen. Here's the central idea of the text. Traces the generations from Adam to Noah that death now reigns over every son of Adam because of sin. It's not the angel's fault. It's not the Nephilim's fault. It is the sin of Adam. And now death and sin, as Donovan did a fantastic job of explaining this morning, reigns upon every son of Adam. That wickedness only deepens until God himself is grieved and resolves to judge the world. This is the flood. And then at the very bottom of that darkness, it lifts up one line, but Noah found favor with the Lord. The grace that carries the promise of the serpent crusher all the way to Jesus. Super, super, super easy and understandable main idea. You see it on the screen. Here it is. Sin spreads, death reigns, but Jesus wins. Sin spreads, death reigns, but Jesus wins. Let's look to the text this morning. We've got the Nephilim out of the way. Everybody happy? All right, we're happy. Relieved, yes. All right, now you can go study it on your own. Sin is hereditary, and death is its wage, making then he died our family story. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Here's what the scriptures say. This is the document containing the family records of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now we watch how Moses starts the chapter. He starts on the highest possible note, brothers and sisters. Verses 1 and 2, on the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them. Does this ring a bell? This sounds like Genesis 1, right? All over again. Made in the likeness of God, male and female, blessed. That is where humanity started. Humanity was crowned with glory and honor. We are and we were the image bearers of a living God. But then you see in verse 3, everything changes. Look at verse 3. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, if you didn't catch that, the difference between verse 1 and verse 3, here's what you see. Adam was made in the image of God, but then Adam fathers a son. And what is that image of the son made in? Well, Adam. That image is passed on. Adam's image, Adam's sin, that headship of Adam is now passed down through every fallen man. See, everything Adam was, the glory of God's creation, but also the ruin of God's creation, his dignity, his death, everything in Adam gets handed down to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Sin becomes hereditary. Back to our main idea. Sin spreads, death reigns, but Jesus wins. And so what Moses does in chapter 5 is actually kind of an unfortunate cadence. It's almost like a funeral dirge. And if you don't think about it, you might not see it, but let me just read it to you, and maybe you can hear it and listen for that phrase. Verse 4. Adam lived 800 years after he fathered Seth, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted 930 years, then he died. Seth was 105 years old when he fathered Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he fathered Enosh, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Seth's life lasted 912 years, and then he died. Enosh was 90 years when he fathered Kenan, and Enosh lived 815 years after he fathered Kenan, and he fathered other sons and daughters, so Enosh's life lasted 905 years, and then he died. Kenan was 70 years old when he fathered Mahethalel, and Kenan lived 840 years after he fathered Mahethalel, and he fathered other sons and daughters, so Kenan's life lasted 910 years, and then he died. Mahethalel was 65 years old when he fathered Jared. Mahethalel lived 830 years after he fathered Jared, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Mahethalel, his life lasted 895 years, and then he died. Jared was 162 years old when he fathered Enoch. Jared lived 800 years after he fathered Enoch, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Jared's life lasted 962 years, and then he died. And it goes on and on and on and on. Go down to verse 26. Methuselah lived 782 years after he fathered Lamech, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Methuselah's life lasted 969 years, and then he died. Lamech was 182 years when he fathered a son. And he named him Noah, saying, "This one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands," and we'll jump in that in a moment. But did you hear it? Eight times in this chapter, it's like a bell ringing in our ears. And then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then, Pastor Jordan, you're being really annoying. And then he died. Sir or ma'am, do you understand what we're reading this morning? You are reading the receipts of Genesis chapter 3. Because back in the garden, God said, "On the day that you will eat of it, you will surely die." And the serpent said, "You won't surely die." And right here in Genesis chapter 5, here's the proof. Who was telling the truth? Was it the serpent that was telling the truth, or was it God that was telling the truth? It was God that was telling the truth. God was right. God is always right. The serpent was lying. And every single tombstone in this chapter and every single tombstone that you go out and see here at the Galena Cemetery or wherever you go, every single tombstone proves that God was exactly right, that the devil was utterly wrong. See, we live in a culture that spends billions of dollars trying not to feel death, trying not to feel the effects of sin. We have the anti-aging creams and the cosmetic surgeries. We have wellness influencers and biohackers. They all try to outrun this chapter, this reality that there is death. You've probably seen it on YouTube. Brian Johnson, right? He's the picture of health. There is a picture of Brian Johnson. There you go. Thank you. And you know, Brian Johnson has spent millions of dollars tracking and streamlining all of his biomarkers. He's trying to reduce aging, to have longevity. The guy is undeniably fit. The guy purports to get more than 8 hours of sleep every night. And all the parents said, amen. He boasts of a fertility age in his early 20s. He's 48. But I'm reading you an article here. Here's what this article said. Last week, Johnson revealed that he has a chronic autoimmune condition called autoimmune gastritis. The disease causes irreversible damage to the lining of the stomach, he said, and often develops silently and asymptomatically over the course of years. He was diagnosed in May. He wrote, "After years of persistently low ferritin, a protein that stores iron inside cells that his team struggled to explain. News of his diagnosis comes amid a surge in interest in longevity medicine and therapies, a growing area of research that is trailed by just as much public fascination." Brothers and sisters, you can spend millions of dollars chasing the "don't die" mantra, but Genesis 5 still writes the last line, "and then he died." You can optimize every last one, every single last one of your biomarkers on this planet, but the genealogy of Adam still hangs over your head and mine. And then he died. And so we build this whole industry on this lie that if you just eat right, and you just exercise, if you just think positive enough, you can beat the dash between the tates, but you can't. And I'm not saying to eat unhealthy and have Doritos. I'm not saying that. I think we should take good care of our bodies and be good stewards of our body. But the reality is you cannot optimize every single last one of those biomarkers and live forever. You can't do it because of the curse of Adam. Sin spreads. Death reigns, but Jesus wins. Let's go to our second point this morning. Left to itself, the human heart makes every inclination only evil all the time. And death is the only verdict. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Now, we have covered verses 1 through 4. We got the Nephilim out of the way, all right? If you have any more questions about that, reach out. I'd love to talk to you about it. But I want you to look very, very briefly. If you notice the language, you notice the language of verse 2 where it says the sons of God, which again, my view would be the angels, not Cain's line. Seth's line, excuse me, saw the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took any that they chose. I like how Southern Seminary Associate Professor Mitchell Chase put it. He says this. He says that this is the exact language of Genesis 3. Look at verse 2, chapter 6. The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took and they chose. Does not this sound familiar? This is what Mitchell Chase says. This is just like Eve. Eve saw that the tree was good, and she took. So here's another picture of the fall, the effects of the fall. You can take what you want. You can see what you want. You can take it, whatever the cost. Doesn't matter if you cross over the boundary. It doesn't matter. This is what sin does. Oh, Christian, it looks good. Sin looks great, but it lusts and it grabs and it takes whatever it wants. And so it doesn't really matter whether you're on the angelic view or whether you're on the Sethite view this morning. However you land on that position, Genesis 6 outlines that there are these marriages that are wicked, these marriages that are sinful and ungodly and egregious and gross. I mentioned this in the beginning of the sermon. Peter uses these marriages to describe the wickedness of homosexuality. And I know that's not a popular thing to say, but that's what Peter does. These marriages, they cross this line that God had drawn. And so this is a huge portion of the scripture. I just want to say this on the issue of marriage. We also live in a world not only that seeks to hybridize all of the biomarkers, but we also live in a world who treats marriage like a matter of chemistry or a matter of convenience. But Genesis 6 says that the covenant of marriage is not spiritually neutral, friend. And so I just want to say this to anybody who's seeking marriage or about to get married. I know we have engaged couples in the room. I know that we have young adults, some teens that are coming. I just want to say this. Whoever that you bind yourself to, whoever you bind your life to, is either going to pull you towards God or pull you away from God. There's not a third option. That's why Paul would say, do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. And so singles or parents, you're raising the next generation. You need to preach this to your children, that the most spiritually significant decision that your child will ever make after following Jesus Christ himself is who you're going to marry. And all the married couples said, amen. So don't give your heart, your body, your future, everything that is part of you to someone that's just running in the exact opposite direction of Jesus. Because your marriage is not about your happiness, it's actually about how your whole family will run for generations. And we've seen this now with the lineages of Cain. So that brings us to verse 5, where the scripture says this, when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. I want you to look at those words for a minute. Look at verse 5, O Christian, look at them. Every inclination was evil. Every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Not mostly good with a bad streak, nothing but evil all the time. Not on bad days, but the scriptures declare all the time. Moses here is stacking up the words. There is a totality on these words. There's no wiggle room here. There's no exception here. Well, there are a few good people down there. No. Moses is saying the whole heart of man was all the way down, was all the way wicked, and was all the time. This is what theologians would call total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that you are bad as you possibly could be. It means that sin has touched everything within you, your mind, your will, your affections, your conscience. And so apart from the grace of God, no one understands, no one seeks for God, no one does good, not even one. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We're not just sick, we're not just struggling, it's not just our environment. No, it is that you are dead. And that this sin nature has touched every aspect of your heart, mind, will, affections, emotions, everything. Yesterday I was at urgent care with my two girls. My two girls are battling a bout of poison ivy. They got some of it on their face, and we were at the children's urgent care in Lewis Center, and the doctor comes in, and super sweet, kind doctor. And what does she do? Well, she starts to look at all the symptoms of my girls, and she's looking at their face, and she's talking to me, and she's talking to them, and she starts to fill out her chart with the nurse that's there, comes up with a diagnosis, contact dermatitis, right? Caused by likely poison ivy. Jeremiah puts a diagnosis on every human heart. you know what the diagnosis that Jeremiah says? He says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Luther, in The Bondage of His Will, argued that our will is not free and neutral. It's a prisoner that cannot will anything but evil. Oh, friend, apart from Christ, you naturally reach for the lie when the truth costs you. You naturally bend the story to make yourself look better. You naturally tap on the things that you know you shouldn't be looking at. You naturally lash out in anger when you're crossed. You naturally stalk other people's lives on your phone and feel envy instead of gratitude. This is the human heart. Look to the text. What is the text? When God saw that there was human wickedness, it was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind, every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Look, left to yourself, left to myself, apart from grace, every inclination of our hearts runs the same direction, away from God, towards self, every and all the time. And so God pulls the hood open, as it were, of a nice car, and he says, look, every son and daughter of Adam, everyone in this room, everyone is this. This is what comes out when humanity is left to itself. Every inclination, nothing but evil all the time. Then verse 6. This is heavy. It's not about the Nephilim, okay? That's not what this passage is about. It's there. It's interesting to study, but it's nothing. This is not what the passage is about. That's why we got that out of the way, all right? Verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Now, I want to be really careful here, because God does not change his mind, friends. He does not change his mind the way that we change our mind. God doesn't just make mistakes and rats, created Adam, shouldn't have done that. Ooh, wish I could take that back. That is not what this verse is saying. God does not change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, for I, the Lord, do not change. He's not learning as he goes, Christians. God is not revising his plans in real time. We just talked about this in a quip class a couple weeks ago about open theism, where God is trying to find out what we do, and then he's adjusting. Oh, didn't know he was going to make that plan. Oh, she got pregnant. Oh, didn't know that. I'm so sorry. Like, oh, now we got to figure out how we're going to do this. Oh, man, cancer diagnosis, didn't see that coming. Classic theology calls this impassibility or immutability. God, he knows exactly what's going to happen from beginning to end. If God were changing his mind like we do, you could never trust him. His promises would mean nothing. And so Scripture is using somewhat of an anthropic type of a way or a man type emotional language or human type of language to show us something that is incredibly real, that God has a holy hatred of sin and that he is truly displeased at human evil. And so that's why verse 6 reads the way it does, that the Lord regretted that all that he had made on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. And so what does a grieved God do? Verse 7 says, I will wipe mankind whom I created off the face of the earth. This is tough. Death, judgment, flood. That's all been reigning through chapter 5, and now it's about to reign at all at once. I would just say this, brothers and sisters, don't think that this is some ancient story about some ancient people. The same God who was grieved then is the same God that's grieved at sin now. The flood was just a preview. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Peter says that God is patient now, but the day of the Lord will come. The flood is a picture of final judgment that is going to come. You are going to give an account for your sin. I am going to give an account for my sin. Our hearts will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord God Almighty. And so how hopeless, right? Now, what a hopeless passage for you to preach on this July 18th, 2026, Pastor Jordan. I would say this is incredibly hopeless if Moses put his pen down at verse 7. I mean, it is hopeless. I would say this for anybody in the room who is without Christ, it is incredibly hopeless. You are hopeless. What we've seen so far in Genesis 1 through now 6, verse 8, There's a garden that was lost. There was a brother that was murdered. There was a world that was so wicked that God says that he was grieved that he made man. And now look, there's this flood that's going to come and wipe everything out. But then there's verse 8. And our third and final point this morning is this: grace singles out the undeserved. Look at verse 8. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. Now, right after God says, I'm going to wipe mankind off the face of the earth, all of these weird angelic beings, all of the wickedness that is pervasive in the land, we're done. We're closing this chapter off. I will literally wipe mankind off the face of the earth. I like how the King James Version reads it. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The CSB, Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. I really think the King James hits it very well. But Noah found grace. So what is that word grace? Well, it's the very first time that that word grace or favor, unmerited favor, appears in the Scripture. It's the first mention of grace in all of the Scripture. And what I want you to notice is what it did not say. Because I think that's important for us to understand what it does mean. It does not say Noah earned favor. It does not say Noah was good enough to deserve rescue. It does not say that Noah was just a great guy. It says that Noah found favor. Grace is not a wage that you're paid. Grace is a gift that you're given. Noah was a son of Adam just like everyone else. Noah came out of the same line of chapter 5, and then he died. Noah carries the same heart that Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 just described. Noah was not the exception to depravity. Noah was a recipient of God's sovereign grace. And the only thing that separates Noah from a world under judgment was not because Noah was good. It was not Noah's goodness in where he found favor. It was God's grace. Back to the point, grace singles out the undeserved. And so do you see what God is doing here? All throughout chapter 5, God has been very carefully preserving a line, Seth and Enosh, all the way down here to Noah. And here's the point. Grace wins. Jesus wins. Sin spreads. Death reigns. But who wins? Who gets the last word? You can say Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's the glory of it. Noah is not the point. The point is not Noah. Noah is the pointer. Noah found grace so that the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 could survive the flood, so that 8 people could step off the ark, so that this line, this lineage going to Christ could continue to go. It would be Noah, then to Abraham, as we'll see soon in our series, and then Abraham to David. It'll be David to the manger in Bethlehem. And then one night, the true and the greater and the better Noah, the better Adam, the greater Adam, would come. Do you know the difference between Noah and Jesus? Noah found grace. Jesus is grace. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We will look at this next week, but it's the ark that saves you. It's not an ark that is made out of gopher wood, oh friend. It is made of a cross. And everyone who is in Christ is carried safely through the judgment that is coming on the world. See, the flood is just a picture of judgment. The ark is just a picture of Christ. And so the question that this whole passage is finally asking you is not, hey, what do you think about the Nephilim? What do you think about the sons of God and the daughters of mankind? That's not what this text is preaching to us this morning. What this text preaches to us this morning is, are you in the ark? Are you in Christ? So let's wrap this up. You and I are in a genealogy. Every single one of us. You are, I am, a son, a daughter of Adam. And so what does that mean? That means that the image of God is stamped on you. Yes, you have dignity and you have worth and you have glory, but it also means that Adam's ruin is in you and is in me. You were born in his likeness. You were according and born in his image, as we saw in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4, which means this. It means that there is a verse being written about your life right now. And you know how that verse ends? And then he died. You can't biohack your way out of it. You can't drink enough raw milk to get out of this one. You can't. And I love me some raw milk. You're not going to be able to out-earn it. You're not going to be able to out-exercise it. You're not going to be able to out-medicine it. All the peptides in the world aren't going to save you, friend. Death is coming for you. You are in the genealogy, just as I am. But then secondly, your heart by nature runs the wrong way. The scriptures declare every inclination apart from grace. Verse 5, when the Lord saw the human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Your heart, my heart, by nature, we do not run towards God. We run away from God. We don't like to hear that. But until you see that you are in a world under judgment, you're never going to understand why you need the ark. But, however, there is grace. Look at verse 8 again. Noah, however, found favor. But Noah, as the King James would say, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's a bigger but in the New Testament. That's Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, made us alive in Christ. There is grace. And so then understand, fourthly and finally, as we wrap this thing up this morning, he came for you. The judgment that you deserve had already fallen. The judgment that you deserve was fallen on Jesus. He died, but on the third day, the tomb was empty. Death was broken forever. The one man who is also God, he never sinned. He took the judgment for a world that had only sinned. And so I have just one question that the text is asking you today. Are you on the ark? Not do you believe in God in some general way? Not are you some sort of decent person? Not do you have a really great opinion about the Nephilim? The question that this passage preaches to you and I this morning is, are you in Christ? Have you fled from the wrath to come and hide yourself in Christ? Sin spreads, death reigns, but Jesus wins. Let's